O gracious Father, teacher of our hearts, reveal to us the mysteries of your counsels which brought your only begotten Son to earth to substitute for us in our guilt and condemnation. May we see the light of your loving kindness in the breaking of heavenly manna in this hour. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Second to the last of our messages in the book of Luke. Luke 24, 45 through 49. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, that you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. You may be seated. Jesus, as we have seen, by strict discipline and teaching, has enabled his disciples to begin to fully understand him, and in doing so, has made them true witnesses of his suffering and resurrection in fact and also in meaning. He has sunk it into their hearts, so to speak. And he has done so by proving himself resurrected. This is an event. This is not just some sort of an idea in mythical realms. This is an event. And it is very important that these disciples understand this, know it, and pass it on. And the knowledge of it needs to be thoroughly, thoroughly seated in them. And so he does that. In so many stages, he brings to them his resurrection and seals it in them in order that they may be the foundations of the church. Verses 45 through 47, we see the promises that have been given in the Old Testament of the salvation of his people. In verse 48, we see the foundation of the apostles as that upon which the church will be built from that time forward. In verse 49, we see the promise of the Holy Spirit given to them. They are not alone. They are enabled by the Holy Spirit. Verses 45 through 47, we see the Savior and the salvation of God in the Old Testament. And why do we go to the Old Testament for it? We've got it in the New Testament. In fact, the event is right there before us in the Gospel. So why do we need to go back to the Old Testament and take a look at all of that stuff? Isn't the Old Testament old? Isn't the Old Testament something we should be unhinged from? No, the Old Testament still teaches. It still teaches us to this day. And Jesus used it to show himself. And we are not greater than our Master. We use it as well. Verse 45, then he opened their minds. He opened their minds. You know, one of the things that you need to be very assured of, brothers and sisters, is that in order to know God, in order to come in union with Him, and you must know Him, you must come in union with Him. To know Him is to be in union with Him. Your life becomes the life hidden in Him. But in order for that to take place, God must open you up. He must open you up. That's not always going to be a pleasant process. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. But He will open you up. Will you trust Him? Will you trust Him that when He opens you up, He is going to let at liberty things that need to be let at liberty, things which you are holding back? Will you let Him open you up in order that He may set at liberty a soul who is waiting for Him to come with the keys? Then He opened their minds. Dianoigo is the word here. You know, one of the things about the Greek is it likes to pile prepositions on top of words. And it does that in order to take a word, and the word here is oigo, which means to open. And shouldn't that be sufficient? You know, I mean, in English, open means open. Open. Yeah. What's open? Let's open. In Greek, oigo, what they do to the word is they put two prepositions on it. Dia, through, and ana, which means the middle of. So that we understand this isn't just open. This is open through the middle. This is, as it were, God taking something and pulling it apart. He opens up the mind. He opens up the heart through the middle. Let me give you an idea of what this word means. It's important because we need to know what God's going to do to us if we submit ourselves to Him. All right. So, you know, I want to make sure, you know, before you go to the doctor, you ask him, right? You ask him, what are you going to do? And am I going to survive this and all that kind of stuff? So we want to make sure that you have full information before you go into the surgical room here. Mark 7, 32 through 35. They, that is some of the disciples, brought to him Jesus, one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. He was hung up. He couldn't get the words out. And they implored Jesus to lay his hand on him. So Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. He put his finger into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. We can talk about why he did all that stuff some other time. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, Jesus said, Ephatha, Ephatha. That is, dianoiktheti. Okay? That's what that is there. In other words, Mark is saying, in the Aramaic, it's this. In the Greek, it's this. Now, we get it in the English, which is be opened. Be opened. And that's our word, dianoigo. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. That closure that was keeping him from function was opened up, and what flowed out of that was that speech that had been hung up for so long. Now, this word, ephatha, comes from the Aramaic pethach, and that, which is cognate of Hebrew pathach, and that is a very common word in the Old Testament used in salvation areas throughout the prophets, especially in the book of Isaiah. And you might say, well, why did Mark write that down? Ephatha, okay, to be interpreted, this Greek word over here that we can't pronounce. And the reason why he does that is probably to say to us, look for some other places where this word is used. All right. So in Isaiah 35:5, he says, the eyes of the blind will be pathach. They will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. 41:18, I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. Resurrection life that is being pictured here as waters in a desert or in a valley. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and dry land, fountains of water. 45:8, drip down heavens from above and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let your blessings come down from heaven. Because no life takes place unless God rains His blessings on heaven. Man can do everything he wants to. He can work like all get out. He can do all kinds of good works if he wants to. But they are vain, 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 says the preacher in Ecclesiastes, unless God has blessed it. And so he is saying, rain it down on us so that the earth may open up and salvation bear fruit. And righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. 50 verse 5, the Lord God or the Lord, the sovereign one, the covenant Lord Yahweh, has opened my ear and I was not disobedient. Nor did I turn back. What was the result of the open ear? He became obedient. He did the works of God. He went forth doing that work. Who is the beginning of our works? God. We do not work for God. We work because God works first. He brings the work to us. He brings us obedience. He opens up our ears. 52:2, shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. He's talking to the church here. Loose yourself. Open up the chains that are around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. You know, Jesus' disciples, their minds were in a death grip. Even though He had resurrected from the dead, death was all they could see. They couldn't get past it. There's no way this can possibly be true. All we've ever known is death. Their minds were in a death grip. He broke the chains of the death that was in their minds and in their hearts through the resurrection and enabled them to truly understand the heavenly things for the first time. Their minds were opened because He opened them to understand the Scriptures. Sunemai is the word here. It means to put together. Isn't that interesting? Paul says to Timothy, he says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now here he is, he's saying that he has given them the ability to understand Scripture in order to put it together. You know, it's kind of like parents. They take a puzzle and they hand it to the child and they say, here, turn that over. Turns it over, it goes out in pieces all over the place. They turn it back over and say, now put all the pieces back in the way they're supposed to be. God does that with us with His Word. And you don't have to be afraid of that. We're not going to hurt His Word. He's going to make sure that His Word is okay. He invites us to divide it, to take it apart. He invites us to put it back together again. He invites us to play with His Word. And He assists us as we do so and opens up our minds to do so in order that we may be able to put Scripture together. You know, Peter, after the Holy Spirit came to Peter, almost immediately he's exegeting Scripture. Almost immediately. Up to that point, he couldn't understand anything. And then all of a sudden, he's reading in the book of Acts and going, oh, wow, I see Judas Iscariot in here. Oh, wow, I see this. Oh, wow, I see that. We'll see in just a moment, in his first sermon that he preaches, he masterfully deals with the Bible. He masterfully deals with it. He opened their eyes that they should understand the Scriptures. And in understanding the Scriptures, certain things. And notice this, because if you put that puzzle back together again, in other words, every time you sit down to read your Bible, what are you reading it unto? Are you reading it unto yourself? Are you reading it so that you can get a blessing? Are you reading it so that you can find your problem and the solutions to them in the Bible? Are you reading the Bible in order for some reason or another to do something for yourself? Or are you looking for Jesus Christ in the Bible? Are you searching for God in the Bible? The whole purpose of the Word of God and all that that means is union with Him and knowing Him. Knowing Him. It's the solution to all your problems, young people. You know, the problems you have with your parents. The solution to that is knowing God and knowing God in Christ. It's the solution, parents, to all the problems you have with your children. Knowing God. It's the solution to you with all of the problems, any of you, with all of the problems that you have with the whole wide world, which is, of course, against you and against your plans and against everything that you're trying to do, right? The circumstances of life were constantly coming through, like that hurricane over there in South Carolina, North Carolina. They didn't choose that. You know, they weren't all praying together, Lord, send us the worst hurricane in the century. But He sent that to them, and He sent that to them for a purpose. Purposes that were His own. Do we look for these things when we go through the Scriptures? Do we? I want to see God. I want to see God's face. I want to know Him. Because that was what He made me for. He made me to know Him. I think He made me to know me. I think He made me to know me and a few people around me. I think He made me to know which way I'm going. I think He made me in order to grouse about how everything doesn't work for me. Don't underestimate me. Never underestimate me. And I mean me. M period E period. Mother ego. Don't underestimate me. She is constantly trying to drag you in to her lair all the time. The greatest burden that you will have in this life will be you. You. Me. That's my greatest burden. Knowledge of God is the solution. You know what that does? It takes us out of the center, which we never were there anyway, except in our own imaginations. It takes us out of center, and it puts us in our proper orbit around Him. There is nothing more liberating in this world than to learn that it's not about you. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. So Jesus opens up to them once again the Scriptures about Himself. He opened their minds up so that they might understand, thus it is written, first, Christ would suffer. Christ would suffer. Now remember, we're in the book of Luke here, and we're in the event that takes place is before any of the New Testament books have been written. All right. So the Bible that he's dealing with here is the Old Testament. Totally the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 22, 11 through 18. And I put a sheet in your bulletin so you can go with that. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Christ must suffer. Christ must suffer. Psalm 22, 11. Be not far from me. Now this is a messianic prophecy. Jesus is talking here in advance. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, the Romans. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I cannot count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Jesus, long before the event has taken place, Jesus showing us that he must suffer. Isaiah 53, 4 through 8. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We thought he was a criminal, but he was really dying for our sins. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned it to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? In other words, he died for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. He showed them in Scriptures under their understanding that he must suffer. He showed them that he must rise again from Scripture, from the dead, on the third day. It was on the third day that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place where he would receive his only son back to him, as it were, from the dead. was on the third day that Laban was told that Joseph had departed for out of Laban's bondage. Jacob. It was on the third day that Pharaoh lifted up the head of his cupbearer to life. It was on the third day that Joseph released his brothers from prison, saying, "Do this and live." It was on the third day that Hezekiah rose from his deathbed and went to the house of the Lord. The second temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar. After the third day, the leftover of the sacrifice was to be burned with fire. It was no longer clean as an offering. On the third day. Hosea 6:2 says, "He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him." Jesus is the first fruit of resurrection. He raises no one from the dead, either by the first resurrection or the second resurrection, except that He Himself has risen first. Isaiah 53:9-10 says, "His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring." He's dead, but he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, the resurrection itself. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Psalm 16:8-11. "I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Look at how Peter handles this in Acts chapter 2. After the Holy Spirit has come to him, after his understanding has been enlightened by God, after God has opened up the veil and allowed him to understand these things and to put them together, Acts 2:24-32. Peter says, "But God raised him, Jesus, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Isn't that an awesome thing? It was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. Only 3 days could the grave hold him. No more. No more. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence." He's quoting from Psalm 16 here. "For He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence." And what does Peter make out of this? "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. He has rotted away." So this passage is not talking about him. This passage is talking about David's Lord and David's son, the true David. "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." He showed them in Scripture that he must rise again on the third day. And he showed them in Scripture that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Beginning in Genesis 18:18, the promise to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaiah 61:9. Then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring from the Lord and whom the Lord has blessed. 66:20. Then they will bring all your brethren from all the nations a grain offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, in litters, on mules, and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Jeremiah 33:9. It will be to me a name of joy, praise, and glory before all the nations of the earth, which will hear of all the good that I do for them, and they will fear and tremble because of all the good and all the peace that I make for it. He teaches them in the Scriptures not only that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be preached, proclaimed, heralded all over the nations in His name, but that it would begin in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2-4. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. By the way, that last portion right there, that has not been fulfilled. So what Jerusalem were we talking about here? We're talking about the New Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ. We are Zion. This is the chief mountain. Not just this church, but all of His church all over this world. And not just all over this world, but in heaven and earth. This is Zion, out of which His word goes forth. Jeremiah 3:17 says, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil hearts. He has decreed that His word of salvation will go forth to all the nations, and that the nations will come to Jerusalem. Not in an apocalyptic war. They will come to Jerusalem for salvation. They will come asking to know the Lord, because He reigns and He rules. As we'll see more next week, that is His ascension, where He sits on His throne. These things are the things I will do, God says, and I will not leave them undone. I will not leave them undone. He made promises. He made promises. Did He keep them? Did He keep them? I know I've read a lot of Scripture here. I don't ordinarily do that much. But remember this, Jesus opened up their hearts in order to put Scripture together. He opened their hearts to do this so that they might know this. I promised you that I would send salvation and deliverance, and I have done it. I have done it. This is what Jesus is saying to His disciples. He's not saying to them, guys, please believe, I did rise from the dead. That's not His purpose here. He is saying, my Father promised by decree your salvation and your deliverance in all of these places in the Old Testament speaking of me. And now I come into your presence in the upper room and you doubt. It's time for all doubts to go away. It's time for all doubts to go away. It's time for all doubts to go away in modern Christian America. Because the doubts have come back. The schools of higher criticism. The schools of lower criticism. Let's make sure and get them all. Have eaten away at the confidence of the church in this one thing that makes Christianity, Christianity and nothing else like it. Belief in the resurrected Christ. Without that, we are nothing. Let's just go home and give it up. Go join the Buddhists. Go join the Muslims. Go join some people who look more successful. Don't be Christians. If we're going to give up the resurrection, if we're just going to say of the resurrection, it's a concept, that's all that matters. God promised Jesus. And He came through. Yes, a long time went by. Long enough for Him to show everybody. You see, 4,000 years from the giving of the Proto-Evangelium. 4,000 years. Long enough for God to say to His people, you see, I never forget. You do. But I don't. He has been attending on His promises ever since He made them. That is the point of these passages of Scripture. Hundreds of years, generations before the events took place. Oh yeah, it's a wonderful thing to see prophecy fulfilled. All right? Very fascinating. That's a side issue. You know what the main thing is? The main thing is, in these promises, God, in these prophecies, God promised His people what He was going to do and how He was going to do it in Jesus. And He did it exactly that way. That's why Jesus says over and over again, it is absolutely necessary that we see to it that all righteousness is fulfilled. Because before I leave this planet, I want to make sure it's clearly understood. I did everything my Father promised I would do. I finished it all. When He said, tetelestai, He didn't just mean, well, I'm dead. He meant, I'm finished. It's accomplished. Not one thing was left out. Not one thing. You want that. You don't want an incomplete salvation. Because you know what an incomplete salvation does? It makes you walk down the aisle every Sunday. Because every week in between, you feel like, I didn't get it right. Well, let's try it again. Let's try it again. Let's keep trying it over and over again. One of these days I'm going to say the right words. One of these days I'm going to have my heart set in just the right way. That's an incomplete salvation. It doesn't exist. Jesus completed it all. You put your trust in Him, not you. You put your trust in Him, not your feelings. You put your trust in Him, not your categorical understanding of stuff. You put your trust in Him because He finished the work that was promised and it was all done. This, verse 48, is what makes the apostles the foundation stones of the church. He gave them the understanding. He gave them the ability to understand His Word. He gave them the ability to see into these spiritual things. He gave them the ability by the Holy Spirit to have these things buried deeply inside of their hearts so that it became a part of their lives and a part of their works. And that is what made them the foundation stones of the church. You, Jesus says, are witnesses of these things. He's talking to them. He's not talking to you yet. He's talking to them first, the foundation builders. You are the witnesses. And when He says witnesses, He means eyewitnesses. I'm not an eyewitness. Not in this sense. They were the eyewitnesses. They were the ear witnesses. And so He says to them, you are witnesses of these things. Now that Jesus has broken the shackles of death from their minds by His resurrection and by convincing them through the Word and by the Spirit, they are now truly witnesses of these things. They are released to bear testimony of His resurrection, to proclaim salvation to the whole world. Have you ever noticed that Jesus, oftentimes in His ministry, He would heal somebody and say, "Now don't tell anybody." Do you know why He told them not to tell anybody? Because they weren't fit witnesses. All they had seen is the evidence. Now He says to His disciples, "You've seen these things. You've heard them. You've handled Me. Now, have the Holy Spirit. Have understanding." He breathes on them and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. "Now you are witnesses." Now you are witnesses. The 12 disciples have now become the 12 apostles. Fully qualified. Saving only one thing, and that is to see His ascension, which is about to take place. They are a portion of the foundation of the newly constituted church. Their witness will endure to the end of all ages. And it's still with us today. Badly compromised by many. But the truth of it's still there. And held to by His people in their hearts. There are shackles upon it. And it's our responsibility to break them. To break those shackles and let His salvation free. Let it loose. To level that ground. So that Messiah may walk in majesty in our midst. They are the foundations, these apostles. You know, you don't want to go back to the first century church and look for a model of the church, because if you do that, then you might as well try to build your house in midair. Try that sometime. It's kind of hard to keep the boards together, you know. You got to set it on something. It needs a foundation. That foundation needs to be rooted into rock and not sand. And once you have that foundation, that building's going to go up according to the foundation. The apostles are our foundation, Ephesians 2. They are our foundation, along with the prophets. Notice that the apostles and the prophets together make up the foundation. And what did the prophets do? The prophets gave us the promises. God's promises came through them. "I am sending My salvation to you." Hold on, He says in Isaiah to the remnant. Hold on. Go into your little chamber until these calamities be overpassed. Your salvation is coming. It's coming. Wait for it. Wait for it. And then the apostles, the witnesses, the testifiers, the testimony. They are the foundation of the church. You could almost say that the foundation of the church is the Old Testament and the New Testament. But is the Old Testament and the New Testament in the hands of those to whom He gave it by the power, the enabling power of His Spirit? And by this He has founded the church. Now, if you lay a foundation down, that building that's going to come up on top of it is going to have a certain shape to it, right? Unless you want to build off of the foundation. In which case, those portions that you build are not going to last. Or unless you want to bring the foundation up short, in which you are wasting building space. But if you're going to follow the foundation, there's going to be a certain shape to your building. And the church follows the foundation. How do you know a church that's a church? It's a church that is following the foundation. How do you know when churches are beginning to depart from the truth? They're coming off the foundation. They're ceasing to be Christ-centered. They're not regarding any longer the place of the prophets, the place of the apostles in the formation of the religion. They're not paying attention to those things anymore. To them, it's about modern applications. new principles of business and psychology and sociology. These are the kind of things that we define our churches by now. But if a church is to be a church, it's always to be on this foundation. Because a foundation makes it permanent. Permanent. That's something that we just don't understand in the industrial techno age that we live in. There's nothing permanent. Fads change, you know, faster than you can blink an eye. You're constantly having to buy things all the time. You know why? Because everything's obsolete, 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 obsolete all the time. And you're in a game to try to catch up with it. Constantly trying to catch up with it. Some of you have to. It's part of your business. But that's the way it is. Everything in total flux. Well, of course, everything changes. You know, things changed over the years. Ideas about Christianity changed. Some theories came along. You know, Peter and John probably had an argument with each other and broke up over it. Peter and Paul broke up over it. Some went this way and some went that way. And, you know, maybe there's some Da Vinci code that will bring this all together someday. But that's not reality. The reality of it is that Jesus is the head of the church and He has built a sure foundation for His church. It'll outlast all this. I promise you it will. It's outlasted all kinds of things. No other organization in the world has lasted like the church has, because the church is not just 2,000 years old. The church is 6,000 years old. It's always been there. And it's left a lot of religions in the dust over all those years, because it lasts. Why does it last? Because it's the only religion that has a God. The only one. The only one. Verse 49, He promises them the Holy Spirit. We'll go into this much more when we get into the book of Acts. He says, "Behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you." Notice, here's a promise again. I'm sending the promise of my Father. Your Father said I was going to do this. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Joel 2:28-29. We were there a while ago. And Peter brings this out too in his sermon in Acts 2. Joel 2:28-29. "It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And you know what Peter says? He says, that's what this is about. That was the question. What is all this about? You guys drunk? No. God promised that He would pour His Spirit out on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will pour it out in those days. Pentecost is on its way, just days away from this event. Is Jesus proving Himself here? Is that what this is all about? Is He proving Himself? No. He is not proving Himself, not immediately. He is immediately proving Himself. By the things that you have seen, by the things that you have heard, by His sending forth the Holy Spirit, He is proving His Father. That was always Jesus' passion, wasn't it? Didn't we see that throughout the book? Jesus didn't live for Himself. He lived for His Father's will. That was His all-consuming passion. I came to do my Father's will. He said, it's my food. That's my three square. God's will. God's will. And what is He showing us and proving to us about His Father? God made promises. He made promises. And He has kept them in Jesus. He has kept those promises in Jesus. He is faithful. God is faithful. He's proven Himself. You don't need any further proof. He has proven Himself. He is faithful. You can trust in Him. You can trust in Him. You can't trust in anyone else. Now, we have to trust each other to a certain degree, but there's some reservation there because we all know that we're sinners. And we're ready to forgive and we're ready to be forgiven. But God, you can put all your trust in Him because He's reliable. He is faithful. He's proven it, has He not? Did He not wait upon His promises for thousands of years until it was fulfilled and fulfilled all of them that built up to that moment exactly as He said He would? Yes, He did. He's faithful. He is faithful. And you are witnesses. You are witnesses. You say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't see Jesus rise from the dead. I wasn't there. I didn't see Him ascend up into heaven. No, but you're still witnesses. You're still witnesses of these things. Because God comes to you to open up your understanding too. And He sends to you His Spirit too. He is still doing that today. The Spirit is still abiding over His church today. As powerfully as it was at Pentecost, He is here with us right now. He is Shekinah over us right now. Right now. He's here. Jesus is here through the Spirit, as He promised that He would be. Jesus gave us that promise in the upper room. And at some time in your life, I hope this is true of you, true of every last one of you here. At some time in your life, He visited you with salvation. He came to you and visited you with His salvation. Let me just make sure that you understand one thing. Before you knew it, it was done. He prepared things before you were aware of what was going on. And the reason why He did that was because you were a name that was given to Jesus before He went to the cross. And Jesus knew your name when He went to the cross. He knew your name. Because you had been known by God since before the foundation of the world. And you don't have to understand every bit of that. I don't. You don't have to understand every bit of that to trust in that. That's the God you're dealing with there. That's the God we're dealing with here. And when He came to you, and when He visited you, He did things to you that you couldn't do for yourself. He healed you in ways that you couldn't do. He delivered you from shackles you couldn't break. He changed you in ways that you were not able to do. You are witnesses of those things. The power of His salvation. The power of that cross. The power of His resurrection. You are witnesses of those things. God has come to you. He has come to you. Now what do? You proclaim those things. You proclaim them so that others may also believe. So that others may also believe. If He's opened your heart, you'll do it. Psalm 22 says, they will come and will declare His righteousness to a people who will be born. He's already thinking way off into the future. To a people who will be born, that He has performed it. He has performed it. His promises are good. Taste and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, Jesus, we thank You that in that council of redemption, that You, O Father, showed forth Your will, and You, O Son of God, joyfully engaged to bring it to pass. And we thank You that You have watched over it all of the centuries until the time of its fulfillment. And we thank you, Lord, that you hold forth the promises, the fulfilled promises, and the testimony of it to this very day. It is at our feet. And that the Jesus who died is with us today, lifting up praise in the midst of his brothers. And that the Spirit who was sent forth is with us here, a fire burning over us. And we pray for that fire to burn in our souls. Open us up. Open us up, Lord. Break us if need be. Search us. Know us. And open us. So that our ears may really and truly hear your voice, and our eyes may see your face, and with our hands we may handle you who are the Word of life. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have before us here a sacrament that in very many ways is for the opening of the eyes, the opening of the understanding. We have here something very similar to what the apostles found when they were standing before Jesus, risen from the dead. He was there in body before them. They could with their eyes see him. They could with their ears hear him. They could with their hands handle him and touch him. With our eyes and our ears and with our hands, we can also handle this sacrament here because it's physical. And because we can, it's real to us. Isn't that right? I mean, flesh knows flesh, right? And these things that we have before us are real. Are they not? Yes, they are. They are real. They are objectively and propositionally real. But let me tell you something that is also real. What is also real is what these things mean. That Jesus, when his body was torn, really and truly did bring reconciliation between his people and God. He really did take us who were enemies of his and bring us together in union with him. He really did that. And that's just as real as this bread, and it's just as real as this wine that he did so. Now that I cannot taste with this tongue, that I cannot see with my eyes or with my ears, I cannot handle with my hands, but I can handle it with faith. I can handle it believing because God has said it and he never lies. And he has promised these things to us and he never lies. And so I can believe in it. I can believe in it. I can hope in it. It can be my expectation and my desire. It can be the driving force of my life. It can be the sense that I have of his presence with me at all times. And I'll tell you something else. I can love it. I can love it. And that's supreme. To be able to look at the work of the Savior and the Master and say, this is my heart. It's my heart. Can you do that? Can you come to him? Can you come to this meal in that manner? Can you see this wine here as blood which you need to drink because it's your life? It is his life. It is your life. He has withheld from man bloods of all kinds to be drunk, but his blood, he says, drink, because it's the only one that gives life. The only one that gives life. Now, we're not going to drink true blood. This isn't blood. This is wine. Be assured of that. We're not going to eat flesh. We're eating bread. But God lays these things apart from their common use in order that through them we may see him crucified and what that means to us. If you're a baptized member in a Bible-believing church, Church of Jesus Christ, you believe in Jesus, he has come to visit you. He has shown you the salvation that he has given to you. You come to this meal. This is for you. It's for the weak. You don't have to come to it strong. In fact, I recommend that you don't come to this meal thinking that you've got your act together. Because if you do, you probably don't need to come here. None of us who comes to this, like any other food, we come to food when we're in need. We're weak and we need to eat. All right, so come. And let God assist you to help you open up your understanding. to help you to be a good witness, to help you to boldly proclaim His gospel, to overcome the sin in your life, to live a righteous life before Him. Come. Come and let Him minister to you. The Holy Spirit is here with us right now. This is not some kind of dead ceremony. This is real. So come. Let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our meal. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You praying that You would take these elements that are before us, which to us are things of the common use. They are things of the pantry. And we pray, Lord, that You would set them aside for this moment of time, and that You would set us aside for this moment of time, so that we might become one with You by faith, by hope, and by love. For we lift all these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.